Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We're located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, and Job, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In his message titled, In Your Power, Reverend David Williams tells us that we come from a culture of conflict. This conflict affects our souls such that it is hard to be gracious to others. We must not let the culture mess with our souls. We must have love for others. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. As we gather this morning, in this place of centering and worship, we come to this place from a culture that knows and lives and breathes conflict. It's a culture that is defined so often by struggle, by binaries, by one against another, against another. And in that context, in that place, in that world, it affects the way our souls function. It affects the way we relate to others. It affects the way we view those who we oppose, for all the right reasons, of course. And it changes and shifts our souls in ways that make it harder for us to be gracious. Harder for us to be measured, harder for us to extend a kind word when that's what's most needed. Right now, let's admit that that can press down on our souls and do so in the prayer of confession. Please join with me in praying it. Gracious and almighty God, what do we owe one another? Some would say we owe each other nothing, that our task is simply to struggle against each other until the strongest prevails. Others would say we should overcome those who oppose us, finding their weakness, seeking their vulnerability. Our culture seems to say we have a duty first and foremost to ourselves, to fulfilling our desires, whatever they may be this very moment. And yet you ask something different of us, something that we seem to forget. Help us remember what we owe one another, Lord, because it so easily slips our minds. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Listen now to the assurance of pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of Job. I'll be reading from Job chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You can follow along on page 453 and 454 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen for God's holy word. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My morning routine is different now. It's changed in the last couple of months. We had an old pattern in my house, and it was as familiar as the rising of the sun, or a little bit before the rising of the sun. And it involved me getting up and wrangling children who were gradually bigger than me, making sure they had their clothes on, making sure that they did not have the same pair of underwear on that they had at the beginning of the last week, and getting them with their books and whatever forms were supposed to be signed and whatever homework had been kind of done, and getting them off to the bus stop or into the family van once it was their responsibility to drive themselves to school. And the measure of whether that was a successful morning was whether or not that happened before the school bus went thrumming past the house. The passing of the bus was either a sign that they had missed the bus, or that a sign that they were going to be late, and thus I had to go into full Dad DEFCON 4. That was years. But now those buses go by, it means nothing. Oh, look, the bus. And now it doesn't look like they're late, it just looks like a reminder of my mortality. I'm getting older. And there was another pattern in our mornings, too, and it was just as familiar, and that was, after the panic of getting the kids away was done, I would take my wife to the metro to go to work. She would be booping around in the bedroom doing her lady ablutions and preparatory rituals, and I would wait, and I would pop in to talk, and my wife is an extrovert, and so silence feels like something's missing. So we have a TV in our bedroom, which is always on, nattering in the background while the morning ablutions and preparatory rituals are completed, and she would have it on, and I don't like it. I hate having TVs in the background. It's like having a person in the room who won't stop talking. It's like, stop it. It's annoying. But so I would go in, and I would try to talk, and in the background, it was mostly ads, gauzy advertisements showing perfect families with perfect skin and perfect teeth smiling perfectly at each other, usually at a lake house for some reason. I don't know why that is. And the voiceover in the background would be chattering about whatever unspeakable horror the particular pharmaceutical that was being advertised had as a minor side effect. Side effects of prolantics include nausea, irritation, flaming diarrhea, and spontaneous explosive combustion. In the event you experience any of these symptoms, call your fire department immediately. And I would say, you realize this ad means we are already living in a future dystopia. And then she would say, you say that every morning. But now there isn't the TV on in the morning before she's getting ready to work because she's working from home. And that means the only preparations are leave the nightshirt on and leave on the flannel comfy pants. It's an improvement. It really is. It's better. Unless she's got to Skype with someone for a meeting, in which case it's a very nice blouse and the flannel comfy pants. And I'm glad the TV's not on every morning, because there have been a few occasions where she needs to go into town to meet with a new client. And I'm finding that the usual dystopian pharmaceutical propaganda has been replaced by something I like a little less. Dystopian political propaganda, which is not going to get better over the course of the next month. It's going to be endless and repetitive and dismally, relentlessly negative, because at some point the professional political class realized that the thing that works best is attack. Attack, attack, attack. And I mean, somewhere in there, you've got to say who you are, or a candidate has to approve this message. But, you know, I think there should be something requiring them to have something similar to the pharmaceutical voiceover thing. You know, side effects of endless negative political ads may include cynicism, despair, disengagement, and republic-shattering hopelessness. In the event you experience any of these symptoms, please curl into a fetal ball and cry quietly to yourself about the future. It's all attack. All attack, all the time. Not a hint of common humanity, not a hint of shared purpose, just nothing. And it drives us, I think, further and further from whatever tatters of a center might remain in our society. And that's not pleasant. And it reminds me of Job, of a particular part of Job. And Job is one of my favorite books of scripture, which maybe is not that helpful because that's true of dozens of books of scripture. So I like it because it's a complex story. It's this interweaving of two ancient tales from ancient sources about a man who experiences suffering and remains faithful. The telling we get today, the portion we get today, is from the outer shell of the book, this very, very old Hebrew folk tale about a righteous man who's tested. The core of the book, which is a lot harder, is a much newer teaching, a wisdom teaching about a righteous man who stands before God knowing that he has been righteous and said, I have fulfilled terms of covenant. Why am I suffering? They're both interesting. They're both distinct. But today's reading comes from that folk tale. That folk tale, that outer shell, this thing that would have been told around a fire because it's this rich, interesting story of a righteous, good man whose name is so righteous, who is so good, that he is known in the heavenly court. And the image we get is of that. It's God on a throne surrounded by literally the sons of God, angelic beings who are coming to present themselves before God. This is a stream of courtiers attending to a king. And amidst that stream of courtiers, we hear, is Satan. And that, well, it's sort of. I mean, when we think of Satan, what do we see? I mean, I'm old enough. Yeah, you know, he's got the little things, and you know, he's got the tail, he's got the pitchfork, he's wearing like a red tights, you know. I don't know. did not have a pair to wear under this today, so be relieved. What's interesting there is that image we have of Satan, of the ruler of hell, is not really what we're being presented here. The person who comes before God is the Hasatan. Every place in the Hebrew where it says Satan, it does not say Satan. It says specifically the Satan comes before God. Because it's a title. It's a title of one of the angelic beings in the heavenly court. The title meaning, what does Satan mean? Anybody know?
Accuser.
It means the accuser. It can mean the adversary. It can mean the one who opposes. Now, they're not going to, the first listeners of this, as this story is being told, are not visualizing any of the things we see. They would have understood this being as the one whose job it is, as mortals cross over, to try and test and challenge us, to make sure that we are worthy of passing on. It's the divine prosecuting attorney, if you will. Just seen as a necessary part of the court. Not a villain, although his methods aren't pleasant. And in that, Satan's role is kind of similar to gods of other peoples. Like, for example, in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, it's Anubis, the dog-headed god, who was the keeper of the scales. This is the one who is responsible for seeing whether you're worthy of passing in to the eternal. And the way the Egyptians worked it is you show up in the afterlife, and here's this dog-headed guy, and he's got these big scales, and you get on one side, and on the other side of the scales, he puts one feather. It's sort of like the scene from Monty Python with the duck, you know, Monty Python, Holy Grail, with the duck, only you only get one feather, and that's the feather of Ma'at, truth. And if you weigh more than the truth, you get fed to this demon with the head of a crocodile, and that does not seem fair, you know? I mean, especially as you get older and a little less slender, it's like, what? A feather? Come on, can you make it a really big feather? And that doesn't seem fair. And eventually, actually, if you're familiar with Egyptian myth, Anubis was replaced by the not dog-headed Osiris. My personal theory about that is that recently departed Egyptian souls discovered they could bypass Anubis by just being like, ooh, who's got the ball? Who's got the ball? Who's got the ball? You throw it, and then you're passed, and, you know, but the Satan was not so easily tricked. We hear in the story that he's been wandering around on the earth, and God asks, you've been down there. There's this guy. He is so righteous. Have you heard about him? Did you encounter this righteous soul while you were down there? And the section we hear today is actually the second time that God has asked the Satan about Job. In the first time, the Satan said, well, the only reason that he likes you, the only reason that he's faithful is because he's got so much stuff. He does so well. He's got a whole bunch of kids, and they're all great, and they all got into the best schools, and, you know, they're all perfectly polite and good drivers, and doesn't say that. But he says, and Job says, well, Satan says, if you take all that from Job, he will despise you. And so God says, well, take them away. And so in the story, Job hears all at once three messengers show up. One, all your sheep are dead. There was a fire from heaven and they're all dead. And then someone came and killed all your camels. And then the third messenger shows up, your kids were at a party and the building collapsed and they're all dead. Which is not a good day for Job. But Job is unmoved. I was always a little, and again, this is from the Hebrew folktale, because generally my theology doesn't involve a God who's like, well, he's righteous and great, but
Oh, go mess with him. Oh, it was, let's watch. That's going to be funny. Woo, a little fire.
It's an odd passage, but again, we think of it, you think of it as a folk tale. How does it begin? There was once a man in the land of Uz. And it's a story. It has stuff to teach, but it's a story. So the Satan's already gotten to do all of that. And Job has remained faithful. And God says, look, I let you. I mean, his sheep, camels, and look, and his kids. I mean, look, he's still... And the Satan does what the Satan does. Because if you're a prosecuting attorney, that builds a little bit of cynicism in you about why people do what they do. If your job is to find out what is wrong with everyone you encounter, that's going to shape even an angelic being. And so the Satan's not impressed. He says, humans care only about themselves. This other stuff isn't really that important. What he cares about is himself. All those other things were irrelevant. We haven't touched him yet. Because losing your kids, what would that do to a person? I mean, and so God says, well, what do you have in mind? And the Satan says, well, I was thinking a month of nonstop political ads. And God says, you can't do that. And so they go with the boils. And Job, as the story continues, endures. Sits down in ashes and sort of scrapes away the gunk. He endures. And what I heard mostly in this story this week was not just Job's suffering, but how easy it is for us to take on that particular role in the heavenly court that the Satan inhabits. That it's really, really easy, particularly in a culture that creates polarities that grow deeper and deeper and deeper, to let the Satan's methodology and outlook and perspective on humankind become our own. Easy to condemn and oppose, sometimes with legitimate cause, but then to let that spread and spread and spread until all we have is the same kind of cynicism about person that this heavenly prosecutor holds in themselves. And that challenges our path as Christian disciples, I think, on a bunch of different levels. And first is that it's really easy when you take up that method, when you start viewing accusation and condemnation of anyone, to stop examining how that affects you. I mean, we're perfectly willing to say the people we disagree with are Satan. I mean, that's easy. I could do that. I could do that in a heartbeat. But it is harder to see how that spirit influences us. How does it color how we see other children of God? Does it make it impossible for us to see others that way? And if it does, if we see only our cynicism, see only our anger, what does that do to our souls? I think it does substantial stuff. I'm just speaking as someone who doesn't think that being the Satan is always the best thing for us. So that's a challenge we need to ask, and it never should be, how are the other folks off? How do you seek justice but not be poisoned by the methods of the one who opposes. It's hard, but it's a hard thing worth attending to. And second, when we take up the method of the Satan, we stop seeing others. And if our task is accusation, if our task is condemnation, if our task is finding exactly why the other is wrong, do we see them? Do we really see them, or do we see the constructs we have created around them? And that's tough. It's far easier to project into that. That does not mean that the people we disagree with are necessarily right. It doesn't. But if we can no longer see them as persons, we'll see them as garbage people, I think, is one thing I see pitched around a lot from people who are my friends. What does that do? I don't think it does good things to us, because nobody thinks we're garbage more than the Satan, because that's his job. Don't want to let any of that trash into the perfect heavenly courts. And third, I think that the impact of taking that method into ourselves just tears everything apart. I mean, hate is a powerful motivating energy. It really is. But the more we let that be our energy, the more we lean towards things that are hateful because they light us up. It becomes easier to give in to things that tear apart, things that shatter, things that break. Another fine ancient name, the word the devil. Does anyone know where that comes from, what its root is? Diavolo. I mean, that's a familiar one, but especially if you played Diablo, but I won't get into that. Diablo means to throw at. It means to throw at with the intent of smashing. It is the thing that smashes, that hurls. It is the one who casts stones in condemnation. And it's really easy for that to be our method, and that doesn't make for a healthy, unbroken place, life, soul, or culture. So in all of these things, be attentive in these next months to the integrity of your soul, because there may be reasons to feel stirred by anger, and there are certainly perspectives that are worth expressing. But it's so easy to fall into that place where we imagine ourselves in the role of the one who walks the earth handed power, given the opportunity to tear down and to destroy. Try not to do that. I'm going to try not to do that. Maybe a little, I hate to tell people to avoid TV because it's such a positive thing, but you should instead spend a lot of time on social media. It's so much healthier. Just be wary of your souls this next month, and seek the integrity that comes from viewing the other as a person, as a soul. Hard as that might be, it's a routine worth getting into. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Our little adult ed class is almost done with our reading of George MacDonald. He was a favorite spiritual teacher. Fortunately, he's really light, easy reading, as the folks who are doing it. It's so easy. It's like smooth, like butter. It's like, oh, so simple. Dick especially, just love it. But there was a one of the meditations this week was a meditation on how deeply we are connected to God's truth, which is love. And that meditation asks, rather simply, do we love truth so deeply that when we encounter a truth that proves us wrong, we are delighted by it? That when we encounter something that shows us where we might have hated without cause or presumed incorrectly, that we were wrong, do we delight in that? I don't know if I do. Tends to get my back up a little bit. It's like, what? I'm not wrong. I'm never wrong. Which is, of course, completely wrong. The challenge now as we move into a time in our national life where bright and fierce and angry certainties are hurled, that just messes with our souls and our capacity to connect with the true and the real, and it can really can mess with our ability to feel gracious enough to love others. We are anxious and angry all the time. Where is the space in our souls for love? So guard yourselves this month, wherever you may be, against those spirits that would say that hate is the only path. We know the name and title of that spirit. Be wary of it in your own heart, as I will in mine. And so now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may they be and abide with all of us today and tomorrow and our whole lives long. Amen.